courtroom discourse, which begins in John 13, 14, 15, 16, where Christ is giving his disciples the last instruction before his suffering and his death. As soon as we get through that, we will then be into the area of the death of Jesus Christ, and we'll start that when we study the six trials that Jesus Christ had. There were three before the Romans and three before the Jews. When we talk about trials of Christ, they're really not trials. When he was on trial before Pilate and Caiaphas and so forth, if we use the word trial for it, it takes us to our courtrooms, and we think of the, quote, trials of Christ. They definitely were not that. That is, at least if you feel that for the judge and the jury to tear their clothes and spit on the defendant, and if you want to call that a trial procedure, then I guess we could use that word all right. But basically, Christ will go through six of these sort of trials before he dies, and we'll cover that beginning probably about a week from tonight. Tonight, John chapter 13, we got as far last week as down through verse 20, and Jesus is now going to begin to foretell what is going to happen in the following days that is going to lead to his death and his crucifixion on our behalf. One of the first things he does, however, is to foretell the downfall of two men. And this occupies the latter part of John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38. The first one is the downfall of Judas, and the second is the fall of Peter, and of course the rest of the disciples. Both of these men, Christ takes time before he goes off to the cross to explain to the rest of the disciples what is going to happen with these two men. And they both carry very, very interesting lessons. If you look at Judas, the basic peril that is involved with Judas is the peril of hypocrisy. Judas is probably your best biblical example of playing a role. He was a perfect hypocrite. From the standpoint that the Lord says, one of you is going to betray me, and nobody guessed Judas. Even when he points out that it was going to be Judas, they didn't guess Judas because Judas played too good a role. He just couldn't be the betrayer of Christ. And then Peter, of course, will enter into the picture, and I think the best caption to include over Peter is the peril of self-confidence. Peter was so sure that he would stand under pressure, and he fell so hard. And so these two men will occupy the latter part of John chapter 13, beginning with verse 21. Verse 21 says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, that one out of you or one out of your midst, that is among the 12, will betray me. Now you would think at verse 21, when you've got 12 men that have been working together for 3 years, and the Lord indicates that one of you is going to betray me, that someone will at least come up and say, well, you know, we have a pretty good idea who it's going to be. You know, Judas has never really been with it. Have you noticed him? Whenever we pray together, Judas is never there. Whenever the Lord talks in his discourses, Judas never pays attention. Have you noticed he's always had that sneaky side? Nobody guessed it. And when the Lord says, one of you is going to betray me, nobody pointed the finger to Judas. The reason they did not point the finger to Judas is very simple. Judas is the prototype of a perfect hypocrite. So notice down in verse 22. Verse 22, then the disciples looked, and it's a word for a continuous gaze. They all looked around the circle. They were all standing there staring at one another. Peter would look at Judas. Judas would look at Peter. Peter would look at James. James would look at Andrew. And Andrew was staring at someone else. And Bartholomew was looking at another disciple. And they were all looking at one another. Who is it that's going to do it? So it says they were looking on one another, doubting. And the word doubt simply means to be perplexed about something. You don't understand it. You're confused about it. And so it says they were confused about whom he spoke. They just didn't understand who it was from their midst that was going to betray the Lord, which would indicate Judas has acted just as good as Peter and James and all the other disciples. That is why we've captioned it again. Peter, or Judas rather, is a perfect example of the peril of hypocrisy. Now, just to show that, keep your finger here, but go back to chapter 6. in chapter 6 and verse 66. You've had this discourse that started out with a mass or a multitude of people in chapter 6, and it dwindles down by the time you get to the end of the 6th chapter with verse 66. It says, from this time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, just to get a little feel of what he meant by many of the disciples or learners went back and didn't follow him anymore, if you set that within the context of John chapter 6, he had just performed the miracle of the multiplying of the loaves. And within that context, you have a mass of thousands of people. So that back in the early part of chapter 6, he begins to address a mass of thousands of people. And as he begins and continues that address, the crowd dwindles down, and within probably 10 minutes, you have, verse 66, only 12 people left. But the interesting thing about it in verse 66, when he says in verse 67, when he says to the 12, will you go away? And Peter answers to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And it's very interesting that among the 12 that were hanging in there, so was Judas. So you get a good idea. Well, look, all of these people have been offended by the teaching of Christ. Everybody's gone on and left him. And here stands 12 of them. These must be the cream of the crop. Among the cream of the crop was Judas. Judas was hanging in there to the last minute. That's why, again, we caption Judas what? He is a perfect example of hypocrisy. Everybody went away, Judas stayed. But Judas wasn't real. Chapter 12 of John gives another little interesting sidelight on this man. Chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Here's how you would know Judas. Verse 4, then says one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bore what was in it. The interesting thing, however, is notice who the philanthropist was. All of this expensive ointment was poured out in worship to the Lord, and Judas came up and said, you know, that's such a terrible waste. We shouldn't waste it like that. Just think what we could do. We could sell this and we could give it to the poor. It's just exactly like someone walking in when you're having a nice big T-bone steak, you know, at a nice restaurant. And they said, think of all of the people that you could help to feed if you had just, you know, had a bologna sandwich for supper and it would have filled you just the same. Shouldn't we really be willing to sacrifice these things in order to feed the poor? That was Judas. He was a guy that was always doing the weeping, the guy that always was concerned. As a matter of fact, the Lord says, one of you is going to leave the room and betray me. Judas gets up, walks out of the room, and you know what the disciple said? He's going out to take the money that we have to buy to feed the poor. He was a perfect hypocrite all the way. All right, back to our passage then. John 13. Now, in verse 22, I'm going to fill in a little bit from the other Gospels without turning to it. But here's the way verse 13. In verse 22, or 21 rather, he announces, one of you is going to betray me. Then the disciples begin to look at one another, trying to figure out who he was talking about. So let's put it in a dramatic sequence. One of you is going to betray me. Dead silence. Nobody, even Peter, doesn't say a word. And just picture the scene. They all begin to look around to see if anybody's ears are red. Is there anybody in the group that looks like that's who he may be talking about? And so you've got silence. And then the silence is broken. And the silence is broken, and it's not in this text, it's given in Matthew, by the disciples all at once beginning to say, Lord, is it I? And then as soon as that occurs, Judas specifically breaks the silence, and he says, Master, is it I? Notice playing the part beautifully. He was looking on everybody else to see who was going to be the betrayer, and when they said, Lord, is it I? Judas said, let me get my 2 cents worth in. All of you have asked, and let me show how humble I am, and let me ask also, Lord, is it I? And he enters into the picture too. And finally, verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That would be John. Now, when you look at verse 23 from the Western standpoint, strange verse, isn't it? Sunday night we went over some of the customs that are necessary to understand the Bible, and this is certainly one of them. What is the situation here of John leaning back on the chest of Christ? Well, remember, they have gathered together for the Last Supper. And having gathered together for the Last Supper, they were seated like they would be in those times. They did not have a dining room with dining room chairs to pull up to the table. The table is about this high, just a slab laying down on the ground, or on the floor, rather. And at the table, you would lie down. And the way you would lie down, you just, if there was a, let's pretend that this is the table, and there's a place here, and a place here, and a place here, and a place here. The first person lies down, usually elbow with a head on it, you know, stretched out like this. Well, where's the next fellow going to be? He's going to be stretched out, and his head's going to be just about right here at chair level. And so he'll be... Is this clear? I guess it isn't. We will be simple. There is a table viewed from the chandelier. And here are the places. They didn't have them set just like this. But the first person, this is his head, would be reclining like this. The second person, reclining like this. The third, like this. The third, like this. That was where, remember, in chapter 13, they did the foot washing. Jesus got up, and he started going around the circle, you see, on the outside to wash the feet because they were all extended out from the table. Everybody laid down at the table. They reclined at the table. Consequently, Jesus is here, and right next to him is John, and that's verse 23. John's head is right up at the chest of Christ, which would be a normal setting at the table. So verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom, or up by Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom John, Jesus loved. Now, seated somewhere else, or lying someone else at the table, was Simon Peter, verse 24. And Peter notes that the closest one to Jesus is John. So all you had to do for conversation, if you're sitting next to a person or lying next to a person, would be just turn around, you know, talk right over your shoulder, and ask whatever you wanted. So notice in verse 24, Peter gives John the high sign. Simon Peter, therefore, nodding, beckoning our text says, nodding to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, says to him, Lord, who is it? So John now turns around and asks the Lord over his shoulder who it is that is going to betray you. And he gets his answer in verse 26. Apparently the rest of the people at the table didn't hear it. Probably they wouldn't. Even seated at a table, for you to say something to the person next to you wouldn't be heard by the whole table. And certainly the way John was seated, up close to the chest of Christ, all he had to do was turn around and whisper, Lord, who is it? And in verse 26, Jesus answered, He it is to whom I give a sop. Now to us in English, sop sounds as unappetizing as anything could possibly sound. But again, to go back to our first century setting, at the table, the host had places of honor. In terms of seating, Christ tells the disciples in the Gospels, you know, when you go to a feast, don't seek the highest place or the finest place to sit. And the finest place to sit was, if this were the host right here, would be on his right. That's the place of honor right over here. And then the second place of honor would be on the left. Remember, the disciples had the big argument that night, who's going to sit with the Lord on his right and on his left? All that saying is who's great. You know, who's the best and who's next best among us? Who is going to get the primary place? And in connection with the meal, the sop was the best piece of food on the table. It was the choice morsel. And so the idea would be, well, it's just like whenever you have a casserole and there are six or eight people, and you know, the casserole's got cheese on top of it, and unfortunately you're at the end of the table, and you've got these clods ahead of you that scrape the top off the casserole, which is an unforgivable sin. At any rate, they're taking the best part off of it. And consequently, at the table, whatever the choice piece of food would be, the host, no one took it. It was the host's option to take the sop, or the choice piece, and he would either spoon it to the rest of the people at the table. Again, when I say spoon it, they didn't have knives and forks. The way they ate was bread came in three forms. It would either be in a little tiny loaf form, pocket size, like the boy in the Gospel of John that gave his loaves of bread to the Lord, pocket size, or the larger loaf, about 12 inches, about like our loaf of bread, except it wasn't shaped in a loaf, it was round type thing. Then the other was the type of bread that was just paper thin. It was much like a very, very thin crust. And it could be rolled, much like a tortilla. It could be rolled and used for various means. And their spoon was their bread. You just make a little scoop. Roll up your bread, make a scoop, and then you could dip into whatever you want to dip with, or making a scoop out of it, you could dip out food. so that at the end of the meal or toward the end of the meal, if the host wanted to honor some particular guest and express goodwill, hospitality, and friendship toward that guest, he would take the spoon of bread, he would dip it, and he would hand it, the morsel in the bread, to the person that was going to be the honored guest and to whom he wanted to express particular friendship. Sometimes they didn't do that. Sometimes they got more intimate with it, and the host would actually take in his fingers the choice piece, and he would place it in the mouth of the honored guest. And this indicated friendship and goodwill. So that in verse 26, you have a very normal custom. The Lord is not doing anything strange. This is a normal banquet custom. So that, he says, he it is to whom I, the host, will give the choice piece to indicate friendship. When I have dipped it, would be the idea of dipping it with the bread, you see. And when he had dipped with the bread, the sop, or the choice piece, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now that indicates several things. In the first place, it indicates the obvious love of the Lord and lack of bitterness. Judas is the one that is going to betray him. And the Lord says, may I give you the choice piece of a meal, indicating that there's no bitterness. Why wouldn't there be bitterness? Is Judas pulling any fast one, really? Not really. The emphasis has been, God the Father has a plan. God the Father having a plan, we're going through with the plan. Whatever part that Judas may have, one thing we know, we're executing the Father's plan. No bitterness, Judas. And so he gives him, in verse 26, the sop. And after the sop, or the choice piece, Satan entered into him. Then said Judas, or Jesus, to him, what you're doing, speed it up. Or do quickly. Doesn't mean get moving quickly, but apparently Judas was lagging behind schedule. Hurry up and do it faster, literally. Now, there's probably a reason behind that, which would be very simple. Remember, the whole crucifixion had to take place by, and we'll deal with chronology in a couple of weeks, the whole crucifixion had to be done before sunset. In other words, it had to be a Passover crucifixion due to prophecy and so forth, and apparently Judas was kind of poking along with the job. And the Lord says, now look, Judas, you're going to betray me, now you speed up. But notice the complete, total control. He doesn't say, Judas, you know, think it over, change your mind. He doesn't say, I'm panicked. He doesn't give him a sweaty hand to shake. He just said, now, Judas, here's the sop, the choice piece. Now, you have something to do. Now, get with it. Keep moving or do it faster. We've got a schedule to meet. Notice he was orienting to a timetable other than human events. So, verse 28, really interesting, isn't it? No man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this to him. They still didn't get it. I'm going to give the sop to the one that's going to betray me. He did it, and they saw it. He said, Judas, what you're going to do, do it faster. Get moving. And Judas gets up and walks out, and everyone at the table says, well, I wonder who's going to be the betrayer. You see why we label Judas what we did? He is a perfect hypocrite. He has got everybody fooled completely and totally. Okay, beginning then with verse 29. Notice again the complete hypocrisy and the success of it on Judas' part. Verse 29, some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, or the money bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of for the feast, that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So there is Judas out of the picture, and there is the perfect hypocrite. It shows just how much you can impress people, and how much they will think Judas is a great fella. Judas was Satan controlled. So that is a tremendous danger of hypocrisy. Now, we'll get to Peter down here in verse 36, but verses 31 through 34 are going to be a little area of divine viewpoint on all of these events. Verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, doesn't that make a lot of sense? He says, this is the hour of glory. Now, how in the world could he say this? What has just happened? He's on the eve of the crucifixion. Satan has just entered into Judas. Peter is going to deny him before 3 a.m. in the morning. And all the rest of the disciples are going to run out on him. And he's going to be put on a cross and crucified. And he looks up and says, in the light of the activity of what Judas is doing, now is the Son glorified. Is it possible that perhaps Jesus thought maybe God had control? Kind of looks like it, doesn't it? You imagine everything falling apart, and he says, now the Father is glorified. And he says that five times in verse 31 and 32. Verse 31 seems like a verse that ought to go with the Transfiguration or the Second Coming or some dramatic event. It is attached to the betrayal of Judas. God is in control, and even sin can be made to bring praise and glory to God because he's sovereign. So verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And so notice the whole thing is whatever the activity is, one thing we can nail down for sure. God is going to be glorified. Basis for that, the sovereignty of God. Now in verse 33, he begins to say something that is going to be the one little statement that is going to bother the disciples more than any other factor. Verse 33, little children. Very interesting on the use of that word, little children. He never used that word as long as Judas was in the room. He would talk to the disciples and so forth, but only when Judas exits does he say little children. So he's now confining his address to those who are genuine. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I go, you can't come. So now I say to you. Now, put yourself back in their situation. These men have left everything they had in order to follow the Lord. They have been all over Palestine with him. The Lord has said, unless you will leave everything and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And they said, we'll do it. We'll leave everything for you. Now, suppose you had done that. And then he says, sorry, men. I'm going to leave. You're going to hunt for me. But you're not going to find me. And when you do find out where I am, you can't come there. Now, that doesn't sound quite, you know, like a two-way deal, doesn't it? They've left everything for him. And what would they naturally think? Where in the world are you going to go? Thomas really was spinning around. He got a road map out. And he took all the roads in Palestine. What road can he get up and go to where we can't get to him? We've got two legs like he does. We can walk like he does. Where in the world are you going? Furthermore, we remember just a few days ago, you got all these unbelieving Jews, and you really gave it to them. You said, I'm going to a place you can't go. And boy, we all said amen. And now, in verse 33, we're hanging with you to the end. And you turn around and say to us the same thing you said to them? Aren't we any different? So again, verse 33, and again, try and get in the scene and feel it. This is the man you've left everything for, and here's what he says. I'm going to be with you just a little bit longer. You'll seek me. And as I said to the Jews, those unbelieving people, where I go, you cannot come. So now say I to you. I'm leaving, and you cannot follow me. Now that created in their minds all kinds of problems, and the solution to those problems will be John chapter 14. Notice chapter 14, verse 1, how it begins. Stop letting your heart be troubled. So they were all upset and troubled and perplexed in the light of the fact the Lord was leaving them and they couldn't go with him. So in chapter 14, he's going to say, I'll give you nine good reasons why verse 33 of chapter 13 is a blessing, not something else. So verse 34, he's promising now that he is going to leave them and they cannot follow him. Keep that verse in mind. Then in verse 34 and 35, during his absence, he gives them what their pattern of life is to be. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, the first thing to settle about verse 34 is what is new about the commandment. There are two words for new in Greek. One word, naos, means new in the sense of fresh, like a loaf of bread. You could apply it in that way. It's a new loaf of bread. It's a fresh loaf of bread. The other word means new in that it takes the place of something old. It would be a new car, the new one you've got as over against the old one. And he does use the word for something new as over against something old. So he says in verse 34, a new commandment as over against the old commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And you look at that and you say, well, is that the first time that the Scripture has says we are to love one another? What's new about that? Remember in the Old Testament? We are to love one another, right? Or love thy neighbor, Scripture says. Now, what's the new part? What's new about it? If the Old Testament says love your neighbor, and if he says love one another, what's new? That's not a new commandment. Well, it is new because he says it is. In what sense? Notice, it's the standard that is new. You shall love one another like I have loved you. You see, back in the Old Testament, they had not yet seen the example of the love of Jesus Christ for them. In fact, how did it go in the Old Testament? Love your neighbor. What's the standard? As yourself. What is this commandment? Love one another like I love you. So you have an entry of a brand new concept, namely, is that they are to exude the same type of love that he has toward one another. That you also, latter part of verse 34, love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples or learners, if you have love one to another. And the particular love is the same kind of love that he had toward me. Now, what kind of love was that? I think we can say three basic things that made up the love of Christ. One, it was genuine. Christ never faked love. Second, and probably most important of all, his love was not lessened by the faults of the ones he loved. Let's go back to where we were last week for just a second. Chapter 13, verse 1 of John 13, 1. His love was always genuine. It was not lessened by the faults of those that he loved. Chapter 13, 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto his Father, having loved his own which were in the world, and then notice he loved them to the end. And remember when we commented on the word end can mean two things. It can mean end in the sense of as much as possible. So that he loved them to the end, meaning he loved them as much as possible. It can also mean he loved them to the end in the sense of that there was no break in the love, the end in the sense of time. So that, when you think of it, that he loved them right up to the end, Peter will swear and say, I never knew you. God loved him. Judas was among this group, and he'll betray the Lord, and the Lord will still love him. The disciples will all forsake him and flee, and he will still love them. That is the type of love that we are to have. It was not lessened by the faults of those loved that even included Judas. And then, of course, the third factor always with his love is it is always self-sacrificing. Without turning to it, 1 John 3:16. In this we know or perceive the love of God, that he gave himself for us, 1 John 3:13. So going back then to chapter 13, here is a new commandment. You are to have a love toward one another that is like mine, genuine, never put on. It is not lessened by the faults and the weaknesses of those you love. And it is always self-sacrificing. All right, back then to our passage. Chapter 13 now and verse 36. Peter wasn't too excited about this new commandment. None of them were too excited about it. He wasn't bothered with verses 34 and 35. Peter was bothered with verse 33. Verse 33, when the Lord said that, Peter just tubed out. I don't think he even heard verse 34 or 35, because notice in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where goest thou? Kind of a stupid question, isn't it? I'm giving you this brand new commandment, and here it is, that you love one another like I've loved you. Peter said, I've got a question. Where are you going? You know, that's just exactly like raising a class in the middle of, right now, middle of Bible class, saying, what'd you have for supper? I take it you haven't been listening, else the mind wouldn't go. And Peter didn't hear it at all, which is very, very interesting that the force that we mentioned in verse 33 is really there. So in verse 36, Peter says, just forget the 34 and 35th verse. Go back to verse 33. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him by a repetition of information. Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And again, that did not satisfy Peter at all, because Peter replies to the Lord in the following verse, verse 37. Peter was kind of an interesting character, because in verse 37, you can see at least three things that stick out very prominently about Peter. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for your sake. We're not stretching the text at all to say, are we? Peter was filled with plenty of devotion to the Lord. I don't think Peter was trying to put up a big stand. He said, Lord, I lay down my life for you. And that spells out devotion. Mixed in with that devoted love, did you get the tone of verse? Go back to verse 36 again and see if you can get the thing that is going to irritate Peter now. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. What word in there really got under Peter's skin? Someone, I think, said it. Now. You can't follow me now. Notice verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Impatience. Loves the Lord a lot. Only problem is he just doesn't buy his timetable. Plenty of devotion, but just a little bit aggravated because God is kind of slow, kind of pokey, you know, at doing things. That is strictly Peter's problem. We never have that. Well, there's an affection and a love for the Lord, but doggone, he's slow. And that's just like Peter. I don't like that business. You're saying I've got to wait. Probably for Peter, the two most horrible words in life were not now, later. Because Peter always wanted to do everything right at the moment. So there's devotion, yes, there's impatience, also something else in it. Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. There was also a good deal of self-reliance. As a matter of fact, courage was really Peter's strong point. People talk about Peter being a coward. That's the interesting thing about Peter. Peter didn't fall at his weak point. Peter fell at his strong point. You know, the Lord's walking on the water, and they're all afraid. Say, what is that on the water? Who was first out of the boat? Peter. He hit the water first. I took a little guess, you know. You see somebody walking across the water. I don't know that I'm going to jump out on the top of the water and start running for it. And they were all afraid except Peter, and Peter had guts. Peter just bounded out of the boat and started out for the Lord. You know, when the detachment of the band of Roman soldiers came to arrest the Lord, the word band in Greek is for a detachment of 600 Roman soldiers, heavily armed. And you see 600 heavily armed soldiers coming down. How would you like to pull out your little fishing knife and cut off a head? Peter didn't mind, did he? Who cut off the ear? Who was going at it with the sword? Who was ready to fight the whole Roman army? Peter. That's guts. Peter was strong. That's exactly where Peter fell, which is a very, very important lesson, that the strongest point, still weakness. Okay, back to verse 37, then you've got the 3 points with Peter: devotion, impatience, and self-reliance. Now let's notice that the rest of the disciples are all included really in about the same characteristic. Keep your finger here, but go back to Mark chapter 14, verse 31. Notice that not only is Peter very self-confident, but they're all involved in it, all the disciples. Verse 31. But he, Peter, spoke the more vehemently, if I should die with you, I will not deny you in any way. Likewise also said they all. So notice the whole bunch is absolutely confident of what they are going to do. Now notice what they did. Mark 14 and verse 27. Jesus said unto them, all of you will stumble because of me this night. They were all out for the Lord. And he says, you're all going to fall. And look at Matthew chapter 26, where it happens. The whole group of disciples tumbled. What I want us to do is notice how they were all involved in the fall. They were all self-confident. And then we want to go back and answer the question that they had just talked about an hour ago. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 35, Peter said to him, though I should die with you, yet will I not deny you. And notice Matthew also says, I want to note that everybody said the same thing. Likewise also said all the disciples. And then if you look down at verse 56 of the same chapter, all this was done, this is Matthew 26:56. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all were going to die for him. they all ran off and left him in the crisis. Now, does anyone remember on the evening when this happened, what they had talked about before they got to the upper room? Remember where we started last week? Luke chapter 22, verse 24. This is less than 8 hours now before they all forsook him and fled. And you can't read Luke 22, 24, what they'd been talking about without smiling. So this is the discussion they'd had just before supper. They'd had a little conclab among 12 disciples. In verse 24, there was also a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Who was the greatest? How many forsook him and fled? All? How many denied him? The whole bunch. How many denied and said, we're going to die for you, Lord, and didn't do it? All of them. Who was the greatest? Verse 24. Who? Wasn't it? They were all total dropouts. That shows how empty pride is. You know, which one of us tonight is the greatest believer here? None of us. There aren't any. We all have sin natures, and under the right situation, the strongest point of any one of us could tumble. That's very hard to take because some of us are great, but nonetheless, not really. Okay, back to John 13. Since we're coming up to the crucifixion of Christ, we'll need to get a little timetable in our minds, because one of the things I think we miss in studying the death and the trials of Christ, this was really a hurried up thing. You start at the Last Supper, and the trials and so forth, this is all nighttime business. Part of the reason for that, of course, was the popularity with some of the people, and they wanted to get this thing out of the way quickly. So this is all a rush job, and all the events that are going to happen leading up to the crucifixion of Christ will be just in a matter of a very, very few hours. So verse 38, Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, I'm sorry to ask you to go to another passage again so quick, but look at Mark chapter 13, 35, because it gives us a little chronological basis on which we can look at the cross of Christ and the suffering that we're going to be studying in the following weeks. Mark 13, 35 marks off four divisions of time. Chapter 13, verse 35 says, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. Evening, midnight, cock crow, or in the morning. So notice you've got four divisions of time. By their clock they went as follows. Evening began, Jewish time, at 6 o'clock. And that watch extended through 9. Then that is followed by midnight. And midnight to us might convey 12 o'clock. Midnight was from 9 until 12 o'clock, second watch. And then third was the what they call the rooster crowing period. And being from the city, I never knew that roosters got up so early. But apparently, at least Palestinian roosters rise very early. The rooster crowing period was 12 to 3 a.m. And then morning watch would be from your 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So 6 to 6 comprised, therefore, not their watches. Then, of course, you proceed into the day. All right, then, that gives us a fix, then, of what John 13:38 is saying. 13:38. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say unto you, before 3 a.m. this morning, you will deny me three times. So beginning with supper, by the time we get to 3 a.m. on this morning, Peter will have denied the Lord, and, of course, into the next day, you'll have Christ on the cross by about 9 o'clock Roman time. You'll have, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? About noontime of that day, and then he'll be down before 6 o'clock the next evening. So that what we're looking at in John 13 through the crucifixion of Christ is this period of time, evening, one night, beginning with the Last Supper, up until the 24-hour period, and by the 6 o'clock the next day, he will have been crucified, he will be down from the cross, and he will be in the grave. So this is going to be a quick sequence of events, though it will cover many, many things. Now, beginning in chapter 14 of John, the thing the Lord now wants to do is deal with that problem you had back in verse 33. What is this business that I'm going away? And let's put as a caption for chapter 14, his going away or his departure. This is the whole theme. His departure is to their advantage. Or, if we want to look at it from this standpoint or from our standpoint, what he's saying in John chapter 14 is this. It is much better on this side of the cross than before the cross. And that being the period we live in, why is it better on this side of the cross? And this will be the whole theme, and he will give 9 reasons why. Beginning in chapter 14 now, verse 1. Stop letting your heart be troubled. The word for trouble simply means to be agitated. So stop having agitated minds. Troubled is a word for agitation. It's the word that was used in Galatians. Who's troubling you? Why are you all upset and agitated? Now, what were the factors in their agitated mind? You can be agitated for lots of different reasons. And so we can feel what the agitation was, let's go back and look at it. First of all, from 13:33, if you had given everything to the Lord and he's now going to leave you, you wouldn't exactly be jumping up and down. I think in the light of 13:33, we can at least say that they were certainly very sad. The Lord they've given up everything for is now going to leave them. Not only is that the case, but in verse 22, you've got another little temperature, a little indicator of what they felt like. Then the disciples looked on one another, being perplexed about what he spoke. So there is sadness. There is perplexity. 13:22. And their faith wasn't any too sturdy. 13:19. In fact, it was so flimsy that the Lord had to put some props up to keep them from falling apart. Notice 13:19. He predicts that Judas is going to betray him. You know why he did that? Well, verse 19 tells. He says, I tell you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you may keep on believing that I am he. So we can definitely say they were having some wavering faith. In fact, it was so wobbly that he says, if I hadn't told you about Judas and he betrayed me, all of you would fall apart. So you've got wavering faith, you've got perplexity, and they're definitely confused and sad over what he's just said. Now notice 14 then begins to say, here's the antidote. Here's the antidote for your sadness, your perplexity, and the wavering faith. So he says, stop letting your heart be troubled. And now we begin with the reasons. And there are 9. Reason number 1. Faith, even though he's leaving them, faith will still contact him. He is leaving, but he can still be contacted, and the means of contact now is going to be faith. We had that, remember, in the book of 1 Peter many months ago, 1 Peter 1:8. It says, whom having not seen, we love. And we love him because we believe him. We perceive him now by faith. And notice how that is in verse 1. Stop letting your heart be all agitated. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now notice, you believe in God is an indicative mood. What's an indicative mood? Statement of fact. Believe also in me is imperative mood, which is a command. Now, the interesting thing about it is this, is that the Greek word believe in each of those two clauses looks exactly the same. You say, well, how can you tell whether it's a command or not? Only context. Our version has therefore said, well, let's split it down the middle. You believe in God, let's make that indicative. Believe also in me, let's make that imperative. Now, the reason for that is because the Bible was translated by a committee of 4. 2 said indicative, 2 said imperative, and they did like a committee always does. They cut it down the middle, so nothing was accomplished really of value. But nonetheless, consistency would say that you ought to take them both to be the same. So that you could take them this way. Stop letting your heart be agitated. You believe in God. Statement of fact. You believe also in me. Statement of fact. Or it would be this way. Make them both imperative. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Keep on believing in God. Keep on believing in me. I take it that does American Standard do anything with that? Believe in God, believe also in me. Double imperative. Yeah. Right? Believe in God, believe also in me. Okay, American Standard's right. Yay. Okay. Imperative is best, and that's probably why they have translated that way. Believe in God, again, all linear. Keep on believing also in me. In other words, you have confidence in God. You know God, don't you? Are you mourning because God doesn't exist anymore? You say, well, of course not. We believe in God. All right, do the same thing for me. You contact God by faith. Who am I? I'm God. Contact me by faith. So look, I'm leaving you, but now, in the light of this leaving, it's to your advantage. Why would it be to their advantage? For the simple reason that the whole of the Christian experience, how are we saved? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We are saved by faith. We live by faith. And now that he is leaving, what are they going to be forced to do? They're going to be forced to live by faith. And since faith is the way to appropriate all the blessings of God, is that to advantage or disadvantage? All it is going to do is to exercise their faith all the more. And faith is the way you know God anyway. So, number one, you ought to be glad I'm leaving. Because now your faith is going to be exercised in a brand new way. This then is to your advantage. After all, if tonight Jesus Christ were standing here and we all heard the Sermon on the Mount, we could see it with our eyes and we could listen to it with our ears and we would perceive it. His not being here demands faith. And faith being the way we grow and the way we appropriate and understand God, it is therefore very vital and very important. We ought to be thankful that we live not on the sight side, but on the faith side of the cross. The second idea is in verse 2. It says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. How our version, someone just got carried away, I guess, figuring that if God had a house, it would have to be a mansion. At least connoting to me, white, it's got high pillars, and it's southern, you know, a beautiful southern mansion. I guess that's because southern quartets like to sing, what's that song? Got a mansion over the hilltop. We don't. The word mansion just means a dwelling place. It has no connotation of, you know, a beautiful thing. It's just a place to dwell. So he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Notice, one house, lots of rooms. So the Father has a house, and in that house there are lots of rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now see that last sentence in verse 2, it says, I go to prepare a place for you. The Greek has the word because in there. Because I go to prepare a place for you. So that verse 2 reads, in my Father's house are many dwelling places because I'm leaving. So what's he saying? My departure will add rooms to heaven. And again, you might not get that connection in King James because the word because is omitted. But verse 2 does say, in my Father's house there is lots of space. Well, how do we get space in the Father's house? Because of his departure. And his departure entails what? His death, his burial, and his resurrection. How do I get a room in the Father's house? I get a room in the Father's house because beginning at John 14, he made an exit. He made an exit via the cross. And what did the cross do? It made possible for me to get into the Father's presence. So what's he saying? I'm going to go through my death, burial, resurrection, and I'm going back up there. And when I go back up there, you know what the net result will be? The Father's house is going to have a lot of rooms in it. So he's simply saying that his departure brings room to heaven. Suppose he never departed. He never died. How will we ever make it to God's presence? No way. You see his point? His departure is advantage, not disadvantage. Third, He says, my departure is temporary. Verse 3. And if I go, notice that if I go, his departure is the premise of the blessing that's going to follow. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So notice the going away had to occur if he was going to return. When he returns a second time, is he going to do anything? Always connected with the second return of Jesus Christ is the reign and rule over this earth in perfect peace and righteousness. How is he going to come back if he doesn't go? No way. So that all the blessings of the second coming are dependent upon his departure. You see what he's doing? The disciples are all upset. And there's every good reason. Your faith is going to grow. Heaven is going to get roomier because of my death, my departure. And it's only temporary. How can I come the second time? And they knew about the second coming because they'd read about it in the Old Testament. How is the one going to come in Daniel, whose dominion will be for everlasting and who will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How is he going to come the second time when he hadn't departed the first? This is to advantage. It leads closer to the second coming. Verse 3, incidentally, has a real intimate little expression in it. It says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Actually, or receive to myself, the two is a little word, pros, and it means, it's a preposition for facing. And I will take you, and we will be face-to-face, is the idea. I will be face-to-face with you. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Now, when he says that, Thomas, again, remember we mentioned Thomas's road map? Well, Thomas pulls it out when he says in verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Well, that threw Thomas, because Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Oh, incidentally, notice in that first and second verse, just backing up for just a second, notice that the whole pattern for a troubled or agitated heart is found in verses 1 and 2. And basically it is A, faith in him, and B, assurance that he will do everything for us. Notice you've got the exhortation to faith in verse 1. Believe in God, keep on believing in me. Now that's based on what? Assurance that he is going to do something for us. For example, verse 2. I go and prepare a place for you. Who is doing the preparation? He is the one that's active. Verse 3, I will come again. Also, verse 3, I will receive you to myself. So notice the faith of verse 1 is based on the assurance that he's going to do everything for us. And the three things mentioned, he's going to make heaven roomy for us, therefore relax. He's going to come again for us, relax. He's going to receive us into his presence face-to-face. Relax. So verses 1 and 2 is very basic for any agitated, troubled, upset, emotional heart. It is simply this. God has done everything for you. He made heaven roomy through his death. He's coming back for you, and you're going to be face-to-face with him. He did all of that. Now, is this reasonable? Believe in him. So faith in him, based on the assurance that he's done everything for us. All right, with that then, down to verse 5 again. Thomas says, we do not know where you go, and if that is the case, how can we know the way? And then Jesus says to him, Peter, basically Thomas' premise, notice, is very earthly. And the Lord is going to reply by saying this, my departure does not lessen my ability. Now that really extends in 4 through 11 because you have some dialogue between these men, but catch that particularly in verse 6. Jesus says to them, I am the way. And you think of way, do you mean the way from God to man or man to God? Is Christ the way to God? Or is the way both ways, really? He is the way from God to man and from man to God. He is the way from God to man because of the incarnation. He's the way from man to get to God because of his work on the cross. So I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. This is all premise on what? He's leaving. He's going to depart. What's that do to his ability? He still remains the link of God and man. He still remains the truth, and he still remains the life. What are you losing? Can you say that John 14:6 was good before the cross, not so good after the cross? No, it's just as good today. His departure in no way lessens or lessen his ability in any sense of the word. Now, down to verse 12, you've got a fifth advantage. My departure means for you greater works. John 14:12-14. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Premised on what? Because I go to my Father. Can you see that theme all the way through? The advantage is given because of his departure. And verse 12 says you're going to have a great advantage, and the great advantage is going to be this, that because I go, you are going to do greater works than I did. And I take it the greater works, you've got to define some way. What did Christ do while on earth? Can you go back to the, at least mentally, to the section on his miracles? He did a few miracles. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed people and so forth. But now if you go back and think of all the miracles of Christ, from one angle, they're not very great. Not really. Not if you think of them in terms of man's basic need. In fact, if you think of them in terms of man's basic needs, they aren't great at all. He heals someone who's sick. If you're sick physically and get healed, do you now have your greatest need as a human being satisfied? Lazarus died, God raised him. Is that the basic need, physical life? So basically, though important, one feature of the miracles of Christ, they did not meet the most basic need of man. So he comes to John 14, and there are going to be greater works. Well, if you think of them in the terms of greater works being salvation, then you can put something together. What they saw accomplished in the book of Acts ran off and left the miracles of Christ by a long shot in terms of meeting basic needs. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people are saved. Which is greater, that or the raising of Lazarus? Which meets the basic need? 3,000 more rooms up there in that mansion or that dwelling place are due to what was accomplished in the book of Acts through the preaching of the apostles. And so I take it that the greater works means greater in the sense that though he did physical miracles, the greater works will be what you see in Acts, such as the salvation of men and women. And this is all premised because I go to my Father. Now notice, tied in with these greater works, verse 13 is the word and, that says you cannot separate the greater works from prayer. It says, and whatever you will ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So greater works, and they involve not only spiritual accomplishments, but also the idea of prayer. 6. My departure means the presence of the Holy Spirit. That sixth one is interesting. When someone says, my, I would love to trade the 20th century and just live in the times of Jesus, well, I'd ask the question, you ready to give up the Holy Spirit? His departure brought the presence of the Spirit. Are you willing to sign that off and go back and walk in the footsteps of Jesus? I don't think so. The other thing I wouldn't be too anxious to give up, I wouldn't be too anxious to give up my Bible, would you? You say, well, how come? You'd have to, wouldn't you? You know, they didn't remember when the disciples got together one Friday evening to study the book of Romans? They loved the book of Hebrews, and they enjoyed Revelation, except they didn't have it. So, we're in good shape today. We're in beautiful shape. My departure means the presence of the Holy Spirit, verses 16 and 17. 16 says, I will pray the Father, that is his activity, and he shall give you another comforter. Notice in verse 16, the presence of the Holy Spirit is dependent on what human activity? Remember on the day of Pentecost? You know why the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, don't you? Acts 2 is so clear. Have you ever heard it preached? They were all in one accord in one place. And because they were with one accord in one place, the Holy Spirit came, and if we'd only get in one accord, the Holy Spirit would come too. And the implication is that the Holy Spirit came because of something human was done. Notice verse 16. Okay, 16. Notice that in verse 16, that I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter. Notice it is the activity of Christ that brings the presence of the Holy Spirit. And there's no implication that there was any human part to it. He just, here's what I'm going to do. Here's the blessing you're going to get. Also, in verse 16, there's one word that we ought to pin down, and we'll get to pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, sometime, probably just after Christmas, and we'll cover this area. But the word, or basic word, for the Holy Spirit is found in this context. It is spelled P-A-R-A, and I'll just give, this is not very accurate with the Greek, but here's the way it's usually spelled, C-L-E-T-E, usually pronounced paraclete. Greek word is parakletos. Paraclete. Now, just basic meaning. What do you mean He's going to send the paraclete? Translated comforter. The basic meaning is one called alongside to help. One called alongside to help. Now, here's where you get that. See the para? Like our old illustration. Parachute. It's a chute that goes along with you. And you can see the very important emphasis of having the para in front of the chute. If the chute does not go along with you, then of course there's tremendous stress. So that the para means to go along beside. We've got it in our word parallel. Parallel. Lines that go, you know, side by side with one another, or to accompany one another. And then klete, or kletos, or kaleo, is one summoned or called. So the idea is one that is called alongside for the purpose of giving assistance. Any kind of assistance. Whatever assistance is needed. Now, notice our translation has translated it in King James at any rate, comforter. Now, certainly a comforter is someone come alongside to help in the sense of comforting. But the problem with translating it comfort is that's too tiny. Because we need much more help than just being comforted. So comforter is too little. It's one called alongside to help in whatever capacity you need help. Second, this was often used as a legal, technical term for an attorney. Called alongside to help you in a legal matter. But the word could carry the broad meaning of someone to come along and help in any sense. Now, when you set out the fact that we have a helper or an assistant, you have two contrasting passages. You've got John 14:16, and it shows this blessing of the Holy Spirit is a tremendous blessing. And then you have 1 John 2:1. And in both cases, you've got a paraclete or a helper. So let's just link these two together with the word helper. And in John 14, notice the helper is identified. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So notice the helper is identified as the Holy Spirit. And notice the place of the helper is He is to abide with you. So it is the Holy Spirit is the helper, and He is with you or on earth. So that He makes the promise that I'm going to give you a heavenly assistant, the Holy Spirit, to help you on earth. Now that's good, because God knows we need help and assistance as believers. We live on earth. But is that the only place we got troubles? Put up on the other end of things. How about God's throne? Possibility we might have some troubles up there? He's kind of holy. Kind of just. He kind of loves righteousness, and we kind of sin. Sometimes. Frequently. Repeatedly. Consequently, we can have real troubles here on earth, but brother, we got troubles at the throne too. Wouldn't it be nice to have an attorney up there? 1 John 2. We got a paraclete on that end of things also. 1 John 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, What's that going to do? That's going to get us trouble on the other end of the ladder. Well, we have, and King James puts advocate, it is our word parakletos that we have back in John, translated comforter. We have an advocate with the Father, and this time it is Jesus Christ the righteous. So on earth we have an assistant, the Holy Spirit. Notice in 1 John 2:1, up there in heaven we have an assistant, Jesus Christ. So we have an assistant on both ends of the line. And that puts us in good shape. The Holy Spirit working for us on this end, and God the Son working for us on the other end. Perfect setup. Now, a question on the light of John 14. Go back to the context. You all are upset because I'm leaving, aren't you? If I don't leave, how are you going to get this set up? Who's going to help you up in heaven at the throne? You have an attorney up there? Anybody up there is going to pick up your case before God? Or is Satan going to come in with all the charges that you're a sinner, and God in the light of his righteousness is going to have to react to that? Who's going to take up your case at the throne? Well, Lord, we want you to stay here. All right. Cross that out then. No advocate in heaven. And if I don't go, then you're not going to have any assistant on the earth. The Holy Spirit will not be there. Consequently, before the cross, this was not there. Would you want to give this up and go back and walk in the days of Jesus? We're better on this side of the cross than that. That's his whole point that he's getting across. All right, our seventh point, verses 18 through 24 of John 14. Number seven, advantage. Christ's absence is only bodily. Verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. Now, since we have the word comfort back in verse 16, you'd probably say, well, verse 18, then, comfort, using the same word. He said in verse 17, I'll not leave you without the paraclete. Verse 18, I will not leave you without the paraclete. Verse 18 does not use that word. It uses the word, if we pronounce it in Greek, you'll understand it. I will not leave you, orphanos. And we've got the word directly over into English, orphans. So what's he saying? When you think of my departure, don't think of it this way, that the father in the household is saying goodbye and he's going to leave behind some little orphans. Now, when I said I'm leaving, I'm not leaving orphans. So verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless or orphans. I will come to you, yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you will live also. And at that day, you'll know I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you, he that keeps my commandments, etc., etc. And therefore, the emphasis that his absence is only bodily. He will still be present. Remember Matthew 28, lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. Number eight. He says, my departure guarantees a teacher. Verse 26. But the helper, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Now, verse 26 often, with very good motive, really gets misused. I have used it this way, and I found out it didn't work at all. Get to a test at the end of the semester, and God knows we haven't studied. And if we stay up all night and cram, we won't be able to think the next day. Furthermore, who wants to spend all night studying? Consequently, let's get spiritual about it. Can we find a verse that will save us from this abyss? Sure we can. And so the spiritual genius comes up with a verse that we ought to quote, you may not have studied too well, but remember you can count on this. He will teach you all things, even though you never cracked the book. And he will bring all things to your remembrance, even though you never knew them in the first place. And consequently, this is a little magic verse as the cure for a bad memory. First of all, notice what he promised to recall. Notice he did not promise a recall of algebraic formulas. He said, I will recall to your minds what I have said to you. So what is the subject matter? I'm going to recall to you folks my teaching to you. Second, who did he say it to? The disciples. Third, the Gospel of John quotes Jesus. We'll get to chapter 17, and he'll quote his high priestly prayer. Now, you don't think, really, that the disciples went around with spiral notebooks and recorded the Sermon on the Mount on the spot. They didn't have notebooks in the first place. If they'd done it, they'd had to carry a bunch of rocks around to scrape on. And consequently, they didn't take notes. You know the other thing? The Gospel of John is at least 60 years after the life of Christ. John written probably around 90 A.D., crucifixion around 30. So these men are, by the time they begin to write the Gospel of John, they're tottering. John, if it's been 60 years, he's got to be 60 plus. And if he was 20 when he started following the Lord, it would be very young. He was 80. And so here this old man, 80 years old, who is probably already beginning to become senile, is told, write the Gospel of John and quote what you heard 60 years ago without notes. And they got a problem. So notice you have a promise that in the engagement of writing what he has said, to me this is the most direct application of it, the Comforter or the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, future authors, teach you, disciples, all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, namely this content, what I've taught you. So this really is a verse that probably goes under the area of the doctrine of Scripture. One of the reasons they were able to recall was because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit does not have a teaching ministry for a believer, but I think it does mean that this isn't the passage that teaches that. There are others. Last of all, my departure bequeaths peace. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth. The first thing, incidentally, we ought to note about verse 27, which is, I think, significant and important, is sometimes as believers we live under the delusion that everybody that doesn't know Christ is in utter misery. And that the unbeliever is out there and he can hardly get up in the mornings. He just can't face life because when you don't know Christ, you're utterly miserable. You just can't face life, right? Well, in the first place, do you know any believers who are bound out before we will in the morning? Pretty well adjusted? And they're going to hit the day, and they'll do pretty well. And then they get some pressures, and they'll come through real well. And you say, hey, aren't you miserable? Don't you want to know the Lord? And he says, no, I'm not miserable. And many unbelievers can honestly say that. Why? For a simple reason. There is a peace available to the unbeliever. Isn't that what verse 27 is saying? There are two kinds of peace, my kind and the world's kind, but they're both peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not like the world gives. What's he emphasizing? That the world has a measure of peace to offer and to give. The point is, I have something different. My peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And then notice how verse 27 starts like verse 1 did, or ends like verse 1 did. Stop letting your hearts be all agitated, and don't be afraid. So that let not your heart be troubled in verse 27, let not your heart be troubled in verse 1, is a little parenthesis that encases the 9 basic reasons why his departure is to our advantage. And in closing, let's at least read through them one more time. They're all upset he's leaving. Don't forget something. Faith, still contact me. You believe in God, keep on believing in me. Don't forget this. If I don't depart via the cross, there are not going to be rooms in heaven. It's based on my work. And don't forget this. When I go away to make those rooms in heaven, I'll be back. If I don't go, how can I return? Number 4, this doesn't lessen my ability. I am still the way, the truth, and the life, so that you have a connection with God because I'm the way. You don't have to be confused because I'm truth, and you don't have to wander around in the realm of death because I'm life. What more do you want? I still offer that to you. And number 5, you're going to do greater works than I have done in terms of spiritual things. And 6, you're going to get the presence of the Holy Spirit, so now you're fixed up on both ends, aren't you? I'll be working for you at the Father's throne. The Holy Spirit will be working with you down on earth. Is that bad or is that good? It's premised on my departure. And then number 7, my absence, it's only bodily. You can still contact me, back to verse 1, by faith. and my departure is going to guarantee a teacher, the Holy Spirit, and I'm also leaving you something, peace. Because as I pass through that cross, I'm going to settle the sin problem so that, as we have in Colossians, by the blood of his cross, he has made peace. Therefore, to go back over it once again, wouldn't it be wonderful to give up the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the accomplishments of the cross and go back and walk in Palestine and hear the Sermon on the Mount? No thanks. You make the trip, the age of grace is much greater.
Shall we pray?
Father, we're thankful for your Word tonight and for the presence of the Holy Spirit and for the work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this 14th chapter that promises a great transition that occurred with the cross of Jesus Christ and all of the blessings that are ours because of him. We're thankful that our minds and emotions do not need to be upset and scattered and agitated for a simple reason. We've really got somebody great working for us, a perfect sacrifice for sin in heaven, Jesus Christ, our advocate, and the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth. Father, our only problem is we're just asleep to the facts. Grant that through the study of thy word and the apprehension of it by faith, we might grasp these things as real and genuine and rejoice in the fact that we live in the church age, the greatest of all times, when we can appropriate by faith and we have the adequacy of the word and we can know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And we pray that as we proceed through to the study of his death and his suffering for us, we might learn to appreciate the greatness of this person, in whose name we pray.